So there are a few websites out there that if you ever are looking for an old hymn or even a modern song, based on particular scriptures, you can enter the scripture and find them. And yesterday I was thinking about a particular verse, and I thought, we sing these verses. I remember singing these verses. I went and looked them up, and I was shocked at the number of songs that popped up that have in them or are based upon Romans 8:31. And I realized we've sung several of these songs here at Creekside. As a matter of fact, this is such a familiar verse, and we've sang it so much. I could say the first part of the verse, and all of you out there at home could finish the verse. It's Romans 8:31, because the first part of the verse says, if God is for us, and the rest of the verse says, that's right, I heard all of you out there say it. Who could be against us? If God's for us, who could be against us? And right now, maybe your wheels are turning, and you're thinking, yes, I remember singing songs with those words in it. And if you look in the context of Romans 8, it's just the most natural thing in the world to say, because there's this passage where God says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him. And then there's this thing where it's like he foreknew us, and you go all the way up to him glorifying us. And there's this amazing God in control of all of history, and yet God in control of our lives as well. And so he comes down and says, what then do we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but offered him up for us all, how will he not then grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect, if God is the one who justified? So if God is for us, if God says you will not be condemned, who can ever bring an accusation to us? If God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? What does it matter what the accuser says? Because if God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. But the reason I thought of this verse is because I was over in the Mount of Prophets in Joel, and there are several ways, it's a short book, three chapters, to outline the book of Joel, this minor prophet. You could break it down into many, many steps, but the easiest way to outline the book of Joel is when God fights against you and when God fights for you. And it made me think of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what if it was so bad you had to reverse those words? If God is against us, who could be for us? If God is working against you and fighting against you, it doesn't matter who's on your team. It doesn't matter who's fighting with you. If God is sending the army, what are you going to do? Right? And that's really not how you want to start a sermon, is it? That's kind of discouraging. But really, we started looking at this question last week of, is COVID-19 God's judgment? And we made the question a little different. Are we being judged by God? Then that just opens up a whole can of worms, doesn't it? Who is we? Are you talking about we the church, we America, we the world, we the Christians, we the pagans? Is the world being judged and we're caught up in it? Or is the church being judged and the world being caught up in it? Because it's all very different things, because we know that God will not condemn us, but he will discipline us, because he disciplines those he loves. And what is going on here? And the definitive answer comes down from your non-prophet or son of a prophet pastor. I don't know. Which is comforting too, right? I don't know if this is judgment, but we started looking at Hosea last week and we saw, boy, there are certain similarities as far as the outcomes, right, and the consequences. And so in that prophet Hosea, we saw that Hosea became a living testimony, a living example of the grace of God. When God told Hosea, Hosea, I want you to marry a promiscuous woman, a woman of promiscuity, and Hosea saw that this woman would become an adulterer, and God said, yes, that's what my people are, as they chase after these other idols, as they worship other gods, small g. They are spiritually promiscuous. My people are spiritually promiscuous. They're just running after these gods, and God shows that the idols in our life demand everything and give nothing in return. unlike God. And we come to Joel today, and Joel is very different. Hosea gave us names of kings and locations, and Joel does none of that. There is not a single king mentioned in Joel. The temple's mentioned. There's no names of priests mentioned. As a matter of fact, Joel does something highly unusual in that he doesn't even name the sin that God is angry about. He doesn't even mention that. And the form of judgment is found in locusts. And this is kind of what started all this. I was doing some reading about comparing COVID-19 to judgment in the prophets of the Old Testament. And I was pondering this and thinking about the similarities. And while I was thinking about this, I got a message from Alan Bryant, who had awakened in the middle of the night and decided, I'm just going to read Joel. And he texted me and said, you know what? COVID-19 sounds a lot like locusts. And I was like, oddly enough, I've just been thinking about this. And that's kind of how some of this got started, as he and I talked about this together. Locusts are a foreign thing to most of us, but there may be people listening today for whom they are very familiar. But we see Joel divided almost exactly in half between what happens when God sends an army to when God makes an army, to when he fights against you, to when he fights with you. And it's two very different things. It's a time of weeping and a time of hope, a time of mourning and a time of rejoicing, a time when weakness is obvious and a time when weakness becomes strength. Locust. I found some great information from World Vision. You know World Vision. They work all over the world in relief and helping the widow and the orphan in times of crisis. And this is some information about locust before we jump in to Joel chapter 1. And this is what they said. Locusts are still a serious threat, notably in African countries, although the spraying of pesticides, especially from the air, has decreased their harmfulness by killing them before they mature and breed. To this end, in a single week in September of 1986, four DC-7 aircraft sprayed nearly 1 million acres in Senegal with some locust spray. 1 million acres. That's big by Texas standards, y'all. One swarm of locusts can contain up to 10 billion, so the B, 10 billion individual locusts. As many as 1,000 newly hatched hopping locusts can occupy 1 square foot. Make a square foot with your hand and imagine 1,000 newly hatched hopping locusts filling that square foot. A single locust can travel 3,000 miles during his lifetime. Some of us don't travel that much in a lifetime. Stripping vegetation wherever it is. And its swarm land. A swarm can devour in one day, listen to this, a swarm of locusts can devour in one day what 40,000 people eat in one year. In 1958, a swarm of locusts visited Ethiopia and they lost 167,000 metric tons of grain, enough to feed more than 1 million people for a year. One swarm of locusts ate enough food to feed 1 million people for a year. And that's in modern times. What must have it have been like? What a plague of locusts. And so the word of the Lord comes to Joel. We don't know anything about Joel, except that he was the son of Pethuel. There you go. That's the extent of our knowledge of Joel. Different people argue over when Joel was written. Was it written before exile, after exile? Are they coming back to the land? Are some of these figurative locusts and they're actually people? What's going on here? I'm going to say that it's always locust, but there's like this day of the Lord that seems to be happening and a day of the Lord that's about to happen and a day of the Lord that's far off into the future. Another way to kind of look at Joel. But just listen to this description of these locust. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? And listen to this, four generations. You tell your children about it, and then let your children tell their children and their children to the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. And so that could be four different kinds of locust. It could be one kind of locust in four different stages of life, but it's like four generations of locust, if you will. And so he says, this is going to be such a bad time that your kids and then your grandkids and then your great caring kids are going to know about this. This story is not going to fade from memory. If you were to just pause for a second, I don't know if what's happening now we'll tell our kids about someday. Remains to be seen, doesn't it? But listen to the call from God. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. In other words, hey, drunkard, hey, wine drinker, you should start weeping because the bottle you're drinking is it. You're about to be out of wine. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine, splintered my fig tree, stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. So this army of teeth are coming and they're stripping the bark off the trees. They're stripping the vines off, the branches off the vines. The figs off the trees, it is an invasion, and they are leaving nothing. And he says in verse 8, grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, a mourning for the husband of her youth. Or maybe your Bible translation has it, grieve like a young virgin at the death of her betrothed. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. So even at the temple, there's nothing to sacrifice because there's nothing growing. Nobody can bring a drink offering because there's nothing left to offer. Nobody can bring a grain offering because there's no grain left to offer. So the priests are sitting at the temple and there's no one there. There's no gathering of people. There's no celebration. There's no offering. There's no sacrifice. It's just a priest in an empty temple. He says, the fields are destroyed. Even the land grieves. The land is sad. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The fresh oil fails. Be ashamed. Be in despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Name the fruit. It's gone. And look at the end of verse 12. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Think that to yourself. Human joy has dried up. There's a drought of joy because grief and wailing and weeping have struck the land and dried up all the joy. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priest. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth. That sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sackcloth for pajamas. You ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the elders, all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about this day that's right here upon them, that is a day of, look in verse 15, a day of devastation from the Almighty. Food's been cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God. Seeds are shriveled up, storehouses are in ruin, granaries are broken down, the grain is withered away. And look at this is so sad. The animals groan. Herds of cattle wander in confusion because they don't have any pasture. On it goes. call to you, Lord, for fire has consumed the pasture of the wilderness. Flame has devoured. Even the wild animals cry out to you. He says, blow a horn in Zion. Sound the alarm. This is so urgent. Let all the residents tremble. A day of darkness of gloom. Clouds in total darkness. So these locusts are so thick that they form a cloud that blots out the sun. The locusts are such a thick swarm, it's like it's not even daylight. He describes them as an army like it's never been seen or never will be seen again. And he says, look in verse 3, he says, it's like the land in front of them is Eden, and the land behind them is like a desert wasteland. A land that was lush and filled with fruit ready to be harvested, wheat ready to be harvested. He said it was like Eden. But after the locusts left, it was a desert wasteland. They gallop like horses. They bound across the mountains. They sound like chariots and fiery flames, like an army deployed for war. And they just proceed like an army. Nothing you can do. They storm the city. They run the wall. They get into houses. They go through windows like thieves, and the earth quakes before them. These locusts are so thick and such a huge horde of billions that you just hear them like chariots and like a fire. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard. Look at verse 11. In the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those out who carry out his command are powerful. The day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? So God calls forth an army of bugs. Billions of individual bugs. And the locusts do his bidding because he's fighting against his people because of their idolatry. And we'll see next week in Amos because of the way they treat the poor and the widow. Because of injustice in the land. Joel doesn't even name it. The people know. So what happens when God fights against you? If God is against you, it obviously doesn't matter who's for you. The question for Israel was, what would it take for God to break them? What would it take for God to break them? What would it take for God to get them to a point of weeping and wailing and grief and despair? What would God do to get them there? We saw last week in Hosea chapter 6, I saw some of you posting this on social media. He has torn us. He has torn us. He has wounded us. So the question is here, this is what it took for God to tear his people, to break his people, to wound his people. We're not Israel. America's not Israel. The church isn't Israel. But you're still left to answer the question if 1 Peter 4 says judgment begins in the house of God. If we're going to start with us, I just had to ask myself this question over and over this week. What would it take to make me weep and wail? Because even if you look at the situation today, many of us have yet to weep and wail. I think as of this morning, the worldwide death totals for what we're experiencing was 250,000. And so if only 4 people per death mourned, that's 1 million people mourning. I like to think it's more for each person. It's 1 million people in times of weeping and wailing over the death of a loved one. And because we are pro-life, we don't speak about that in a cavalier way. Because we're pro-life, we don't have to go, oh, yeah, well, more people are killed by this, and more people are killed by that, and more people are killed by this, because we're pro-life, right? And so we are heartbroken at the death of people over a disease, aren't we? Does this break us? Does what's happening to the economy break us? Does all that we're going through break us? Or do we still puff out our chest and say, oh, we can handle this? Because when we do that, if we don't allow ourselves to be torn, we can't allow ourselves to be healed. If we can't allow ourselves to be wounded, we can't allow God to bind up our wounds. if God doesn't break us, we have no reason to return. If he doesn't kill us, he has no way to revive us, right? So we are kind of at a crossroads in the life of the church and the life of our nation, where you just kind of wonder, will this break us of our pride? Will this break us of our apathy? Or will we just remain prideful and stiff-necked? Because really, there's two potential responses here, really. You want to cry out to Israel and you say, Israel, there's two ways you can go with this. One way would be, well, if it's God's judgment, what can we do? God's fighting against us. Doesn't matter who's fighting with us, right? So, God, do your worst. And I guess I don't know. If it's God's judgment, what do you do? Or you say, God's merciful. Don't worry about it. It's his job to be good. Neither one of those are the right response, in case you were wondering where I was going with this. Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. Even now's the time, he says. This is the Lord's declaration. You can hear Joel crying this out to the people. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. And he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. Blow the horn in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the infants. Even babies nursing at the breast. Just let them all come, right? If generations are going to remember and be told how the locust came, then generations need to remember how we wept and fasted and prayed and gathered together. Even the priest, as you're bringing in the offering, weep between the portico and the altar and let them say, have pity on your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the nations, where's their God? Right? In other words, don't let the nations look at us and go, wow, what happened to their God? I love the word for. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. In other words, this isn't God just flying off the handle. This isn't God with a short fuse, because God doesn't have a short fuse. See, it would be tempting to say, oh, well, God is gracious and compassionate. He faithfully loves us. It would be easy to take that and say, so then why do we need to fast and pray and repent? And he's saying, no, that doesn't absolve us. That doesn't preclude weeping, fasting, and mourning. It drives us to do so. If God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, then we could be assured that our weeping and fasting and mourning will reach the heart of God. And this is grief, not just over the judgment, but it's grief over the fact that the judgment was deserved. That's what Joel is trying to get to the heart of Israel. Not just grief that, man, life is difficult, but that sin and idolatry warranted this difficulty. And so he says, don't just bring an outward sign. Don't just tear your clothes, tear your hearts. Give me your hearts. Give me your hearts. Let's all gather together and weep. and mourn and fast and repent and pray and confess and cry out to our God who abounds in faithful love. And even notice again what he says. He may leave a blessing behind so you can offer a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Catch that. This is big. Lord, bless us so we can give and worship. Bless us so that we have an offering to offer. Lord, save the economy so we can be generous. What a prayer. So, in the midst of disaster, in the midst of God sending an army, Joel wants to make sure we know that God is still gracious, still compassionate, still abounding in love, still slow to anger, and he wants our hearts. So maybe it is that God is calling us to fast, to weep, to mourn. And so we go and ask the question I just asked a minute ago, what would it take? What does it take for God to break us? What does it take for God to get us to fast and pray and weep and repent? What would it take, right? Because we love to think that we've got it handled and we don't. So, call a solemn assembly, right? Everybody gather at the temple together. A solemn assembly. Can you imagine if our first gathering back after all this was solemn instead of worshipful and happy and joyful, right? Thank God for scientists. Thank God for doctors who are doing their job. Let them do their job. The future's not in their hands. The future's in God's hands. What if this turns the world upside down? What if this brings revival? What if this brings awakening? What if we channeled the frustration into prayer? What if we channeled our grief into fasting? What if we channeled our anger and complaining and blame? Well, it's their fault. Well, it's just this, and it's just this, and blame. What if we channeled all that and said, forget it. We're going to fast and pray. We're going to repent. Let's come back to that in a moment, because praise the Lord, Joel ends on a much happier note. Because there's a bit here that it ended with, Lord, don't let it be said among the peoples, where is your God? Kind of a play there on the jealousy of God, because we know from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, God is a jealous God. And it says, verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. And the Lord answered his people. And he said, I'm going to send you fresh everything. I'm going to banish this army into the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to stink to high heaven. It says the rotten smell will rise. I guess the fish were thankful. What's it look like when a few million locusts land in the Mediterranean? Probably the fattest bunch of fish you've ever seen, right? Gorging themselves on this. And God just starts giving this picture of the land being green again and of the fruit coming again and the fig tree and the grape yielding their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, autumn and spring rain as before, and the threshing floor will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. And then probably one of the most famous verses in Joel, listen to this. When God fights for you, it says, I will repay you for the years that the locust ate. But look at the rest. My great army that I sent against you, I judged, and guess what? When you come before me with fasting and prayer and weeping and mourning and repentance, I will make up for it. I'll bring you back to a day prosperity. You'll have plenty to eat, you'll be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Oh, verse 27 of chapter 2, don't miss this. And you will know that I am present in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Can you see the difference? In other words, you'll know that I'm with you. Other nations will look and go, oh, their Lord is with them. Look what he's done. Look at their God. And then there's a promise for the distant future. After this, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all humanity, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see vision. I will pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. And you go, wait, that sounds familiar. Yes, that sounds like something someone said in the book of Acts when the Spirit came. And all these people were hearing the word of God in their language, and people were speaking all these languages. And was he saying, this is it? Not if you read the rest of the passage, but he's saying, oh, what we have here is a taste of God doing something new. There's a new expression of the kingdom of God being born. God is doing a new thing, and he's pouring out his spirit. He says, but the day is going to come, and I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. But look at the promise that Israel gets in chapter 3. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Listen, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord judges, and I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. He starts talking about the valley of decision, the valley of decision. You're familiar with the verses from Scripture where it says they will beat their swords into plowshares, right? And their spears will be made into pruning knives. Familiar with that one? When the kingdom comes and all the weapons of war are used for plowing, guess what, though? Before that, he says in Joel 3, prepare for war, rouse the warriors. Let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. I love this line. Let even the weakling say, I am a warrior. Praise the Lord. If I'm there, I'll get to be a warrior. And he says, the valley of decision will happen because I'm going to fight with my people. I'm going to fight for my people. The day is coming. Multitudes in the valley of decision. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, the Lord will roar from Zion, make his voice heard from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake, and the Lord will be a refuge for his people. Anybody looking forward to that? Being able to take refuge in the lion that roars and shakes the heavens. And then verse 17, oh, so important. Then you will know that I am the Lord who dwells in Zion. Never to be overrun again, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. Streams will flow with water, and spring will issue from the Lord's house. It'll water all the valleys. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I'll pardon their guilt, and it will be known the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the whole point of history, is to know the Lord and to know his presence. Talked about this a little bit in men's group Thursday morning on Zoom, but it's like, if you're an Israelite and you're repenting, and you're weeping, and you're fasting, what's it like to receive a promise that you may not see the fulfillment of in your lifetime? What's it like to be told by God that I'm going to make this whole place new? I'll judge all your enemies. It's just a reminder, God's in control of history. It's just a reminder that God has a story, and he's unfolding it chapter by chapter by chapter. There comes a day when he makes all things new. So Israel could know, you're just in a chapter. There's more to the story coming, and your God is in control of it. And he will roar, and he will be present with you. Know your God. Know your God. Friends, family, we're in a chapter. God knows where history's going. Again, I don't know if this is judgment. could be a good place of discipline, a good piece of discipline, right? Ever been at the point in your life? Let's just take it here. Ever been at a point in life when God seemed to be working against you, right? You'd maybe been self-sufficient, prideful, maybe apathetic. You'd stopped crying out to God in your life, stopped seeking Him, and then it just seemed that everything about your life was frustrated, as if God was just throwing up roadblocks left and right, causing some pain in your life. I've had that. Let me just put it this way. If God ever works against us, it's because He's for us. He disciplines those He loves. If God's ever working against you, it's because He's ultimately for you. So if we just kind of come through this and go, wow, some people have had it a lot worse, this must not be this bad. Maybe our sin isn't that bad, then we miss our opportunity. Just put one more thing here for you. I learned this from Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel was confessing the sins of the people? And here's Daniel, an upright and righteous man, a holy man, a man who loved and obeyed God, and yet when it came time to address and confess the sins of the nation, he used the word we. It's so easy for us to go, those people need to repent. Our country needs to repent. I'm the good guy in the middle of all this. When they get their act together, and Daniel says, no, I'm in this. Because this is what we have to think about. How does a Christian weep and fast in a way that doesn't deny the gospel? Because we know by the gospel that God is gracious and loving, and He will never condemn us. Yet at the same time, we can confess our sin along with the world's sin like Daniel did. Because if judgment begins in the house of God, that's what it has to be. The church should lead the way in confession. So this is where God really, really kind of punched me in the gut this week. You look around at this world and you read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said not, don't murder, but your hatred is a murder seed. It's waiting to grow. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, the lust in your heart is a lust seed, is an adultery seed. All of these desires in your heart, this anger, this hatred, this lust, this discontentment, this dissatisfaction, those are all seeds that if they grow, they become what you see. So I had to ask myself the question, and I hope you'll ask it too, what if the sins of the world are just my sins writ large? What if all the sexual immorality I'll see all over the world is just my lust given free rein? What if the violence is just an expression of my anger? What if all the greed that rules our world is just my discontent given free rein? And you just say, oh, thank you, God, for your grace. You see, this is how deeply Jesus wants to work. We can't just be content with saying, well, I didn't do that, when He wants to get down to your heart. When murder and adultery live as seeds in my heart, that the Holy Spirit just graciously keeps in check, right? But this is how He wants us to confess. So we keep returning to the cross, so glad that when Jesus died, He even died for our sinful desires that had not yet even and may never even find expression. And we return to the Holy Spirit for His fruit to replace His desire to drive out the desires of the flesh. And we do what Paul says in Ephesians. We continue to take off the old and continue to renew our minds and continue to put on the new. That's how deeply repentance goes. It could have been, let me finish with this, it could have been that in the middle of Joel, that God just said, Joel, tell the people they need to repent. See how holy I am? Joel, tell the people they need to repent. See how powerful I am. See how awful it is that I'm against you. See what a judge I am. Repent. And that's not what he used to lead the people to repent. It was his kindness, his graciousness, his unfailing love, his compassion. When the one who has the right and the power to judge you shows mercy, it should bring us to our knees. Because we know we need it. So if God is against you, who can be for you? Ah, but if God is for us, who could be against us? You pray with me now, family? Lord, we so easily forget what it's like to weep over our sin. We so easily forget what it is to look at food and say, sorry, food, I'm seeking the Lord. My hunger for God supersedes my hunger for food. We get self-sufficient. Hey, we've got grocery stores. We've got good doctors. We've got scientists on this. We've got elected officials working things out. We forget what it is to humble ourselves and realize our humanity. And we look at all the numbers and we just so easily blow them off and speak of the deaths in such a cavalier way. We don't weep and we don't mourn with those who weep and mourn. God, would you help your people to weep and to mourn and to repent over our sin? Lord, I'm not a prophet, so I can't draw a direct line from what's going on in this world to our sin. But I do know that when Jesus talked about the tower that fell on those Gentiles, he looked at the people and said, you should probably take this opportunity to repent. And so I know that this is a good opportunity for your people right here in Spring and all around this area in Conroe and the Woodlands and Houston and in the states that this goes out to and all over the world. This is an incredible opportunity for our people to weep and mourn, to fast and pray. This would be a wonderful time for you to awaken and revive your people because we were open to it. And God, what would happen if the world looked at the church and said, so that's what it looks like when God is present with his people in power. That's what it looks like when God's people are thankful and generous. And when God has our hearts, God have our hearts. May we not just do the outward sign and get back together and sing the songs and give the gifts, but may our hearts be rent. We ask this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you, family. See you next week.